it sure is good to be back home. Now, I've been home for 2 weeks, but in those 2 weeks, I have been so sick. And I really appreciate the patience you've shown to me. Attempted a couple of lessons that I think did not go as well as they certainly could have, and been coughing so hard for the second time in these 2 weeks, I burst blood vessels now in my other eye. So if you're noticing all the redness that's going on there, I did that just before I left Indiana when I first took sick, and did it again here about 2-3 days ago, I guess. You know, so I just can't see the win on that. But I'm guessing now I'm about 95%. Really am feeling a lot stronger. The cough has abated all but entirely. And this was the first time I've been able to sing since I got home. It was so good to be back home, just to have the opportunity to join voices with you and to sing the praises to our God and find the encouragement in these songs, of course, that draw us closer not only to Him, but each to the other. Great privilege it is, brethren, to be a part of the Coburg Road Church, being able to visit around other churches as much as I appreciate them, respect them, you know, enjoy the time with them. There's no place like home. I have it on good authority. So thank you so much for just the opportunity to work with you, and thank you so much for the example that you set. Truly, the Coburg name is a great and good one far and wide across this country. You've done awfully well, and in the not quite 2 years that I've been here, I know Don and I have just been enormously encouraged, really, really appreciate all that you are and all that you do. It is so good to be back home. I just like you guys. This morning we're going to ask, brethren, that greatest of all most existential questions, which just is, why? Why all of this? Man has been wondering, for so long as there has been man, I suppose, why it is that God, in His great wisdom and with all of His sovereign power, would choose to create the vastness and the beauty, the complexity of what we know as the universe. We have lived in a time, each of us, extremely fortunate and blessed, to know the space age, to see telescopes that are launched out into the depths of space, and to see things that man had never seen before. Things of which we have heard in the Psalms, for instance, the glories of what God had created was a marvel from a distance in ages gone by. Now, we are so very blessed to be able to see into the depths now, or at least far deeper, into the vastness of this creation. And when we do, brethren, we wonder, why did He do this? Why did God choose not only to create all these things in their most intricate complexity, but then, currently, to bring to life what is approaching, if has not already arrived, some 7 billion people on the surface of this earth right now? And looking back over the several thousand years of the earth's existence, of course, perhaps there have been a trillion that have lived before us. A number that is just incomprehensible. So many lives, so many minds, so many experiences, so many have lived on the surface of this earth, everyone made in the image of God, everyone receiving their every breath from Him. In Him we live and move and have our very being. Why, brethren, are we here? Why are you here? What is it all about has been man's greatest question for just the longest time. And really, brethren, it is two questions. There are two aspects about creation and our existence that we'd like to have answered. First is, what is God's motivation behind it, which has to do, you know, entirely with what He was thinking, why He decided to do this thing, what it is that He received so that He saw that it was wise to create us and to place us here. But the other part of this question is involving God's expectation for us. What does He want from these human beings that He has created? It is such a marvelous thing to live, to have consciousness, to have, as we mentioned briefly in our study this morning in the teen class, free will, being granted by our God the right and ability to think for ourselves, to choose for ourselves, to accept and to reject, to be foolish sometimes and to make the wrong decision, but to be wise sometimes too. Have this great right. How does God expect us to use it? What does He want from us? Much more personally then, the question becomes, why did God make me? Why did God choose that I live now? Why is it that God put you here now? What is it that as He looks down upon this earth, He expects from each and every one of us? These are the great questions, and they've been asked for an awfully long time. David wrote, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him?" That, of course, is from Psalm 8, and you're going there, verses 3 and 4. But David, 3,000 years ago, was asking the exact same question that I've posed here this morning. When you look up at the heavens, even without the advantages that we have today with our spacecraft and telescopes, when you just see it with the naked eye, it is so big. It is so impressive. And we down here are really so very tiny. And we don't last very long either. And we're pretty fragile while we do. And so, what is man that God would even care about us, take notice of us, want to create us in the first place, but would then take care of us after that? Why does God love us and care for us? What is it He expects in return? Now, first, I might say that when He created these things, from His own standpoint, it's certainly not because He was lonely. I hear this suggested sometimes, God is love, He needs an object of love. You know, but brethren, it's just the purest form of speculation, and I think it's entirely incorrect as well. There is Father, Son, and Spirit. These three, who are one, the great conundrum of that singularity that can have three personalities, of course, has staggered and stumped mankind for so long as we thought about it. But nonetheless, in Genesis 1, verse 6, this one God said, "Let us do these things. Let us create light in the universe. Let us make man in our own image." He was not alone. And God, brethren, is entirely self-sufficient in and of Himself. It wasn't that He had some big hole in His life that He needed us. He already had not only that plurality of oneness, which I know is a contradiction in terms and yet is a truth that we will forever be striving to understand until the day that God gives us that understanding, but He also had these various classes or groups or types of creatures that we read about mostly in our Old Testament, but also in the New. The cherubim, plural for cherub. The seraphim. Seraphs are different than cherubs. The angels and other beings that you read about, for instance, in the book of Revelation, our recent studies on Wednesday night. God was far from lonely. It wasn't a matter of just, you know, creation because He needed somebody to talk to. And He's certainly not needy. It's not like He can't exist without us or without any of these other beings as well. And this will bring us to the first passage that we want to consider this morning. Come to Acts in chapter 17. In this great sermon of Paul's there in Athens, which was the center of wisdom's universe at the time, very proud and self-conscious they were of their intellect and of their great philosophies and reasonings, he comes to this place which just thinks of themselves as the very foundation and seat of all learning and presents information that befuddles these great and wise minds. He presents truths and ideas that are far beyond the scope of anything that a mere human mind can just understand in and of himself. And in the process of so doing, starting there at verse 24, Paul said this, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one, and of course being Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that. And that first word in verse 27 is just profoundly important. It gives a purpose. It states a reason. That. He made all of this. He gave them life and breath. He established all these different nations, set them apart in their various regions, and determined the length of human lifetimes. That, verse 27, they should seek God. There's the first real answer to our question here. God created you to seek Him. If perhaps, and continuing in the middle of verse 27, they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. Now, he specifically says in verses 24 and 25 that God has no lack, that God has no need, that God is entirely satisfied with Himself, all that He is, and all that He had already created. He did not need us, but brethren, He made us. David marveled at it, we marveled at it, for the reasons that we've just read in verses 26 and 27 and 28. And he used a different word. It is to bless us, to give us a gift. God made us not because he needed us, but because out of the simple magnificence of his mind, he wanted to give good things to conscious beings that could understand and appreciate who he was, the power that he had, the wisdom that he revealed to us, the greatness of his plans, and find our place in those plans. Look at verse 26 again. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, so all the nations, you know, so you can think of them, the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and even these Americans that we hear so much about these days. You know, he determined their habitations. Excuse me. And their appointed times. And then, in verse 27, that they should seek God. God did it and built it within you. An inherent hunger to find him, to understand him, and then to prosper, to benefit, to be blessed in the discovery of him. It was done for us. That, verse 27, they should seek God, and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. In other words, God built it within us to be hungry for the understanding of our Creator. And we ask this great question, why? Because God put that within us. It is basic, it is primal, it is foundational in the very creation of the mind and spirit of the human being. And to find Him, though He's not far from each one of us, in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. And if you're a parent, why did you have kids? Because before they ever existed, you had a capacity for love and a desire to instruct so powerful that you, in amazing foolishness, would decide to take on all those years of terror and suffering and expense and woe, you know, to go and raise kids. Why did you do it? Out of a desire to love another being that is like you, so that you could shower that other being with love and with life and with the things of this life, in the hope that they would grow up to be strong and well and happy and to return that love. That's why you did it. Why we did it. It's why everybody does it. It's why God did it. It is all a part of this symbiotic, is that the right term? You know, relationship in which God wanted to give of himself and have in return as well that love. He didn't need us. He doesn't need this building. He doesn't need anything that we can provide with our hands. But he made us because he wanted to bless us with the life and with the consciousness that he himself had. But brethren, Ephesians chapter 2, we are bluntly told that there's another reason why he made us. In the Ephesian letter, and in a single verse, Paul sets before us what might be understood as a challenge, maybe it's a little bit threatening. It is the task that is at hand. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, he said, "We are his workmanship, created now in Christ Jesus," speaking of spiritual terms now in the New Testament and of our relationship with Christ and his church, "we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, far before we were ever on this earth, it was God's wise intent to bless us with life because he wanted us to just enjoy it. It's a gift. And reason we give gifts because we want somebody else to be happy about it, but also to expect work, a return on that investment of his. Good works, plural, which he, before the foundation of the world, had decided we should give back to him. Works which are sometimes challenging, sometimes painful, require quite a bit of effort, can be pretty frightening. You have to get over, you know, your own self in order to perform these works. But works which we can do and must do, because that's our reason for living. It is our purpose for existence. It is the answer to the question why God made us. And for just a few minutes this morning, I want to focus on one of those works. The fact that we are to be a moral people, the fact that we are to demonstrate the kind of behaviors that Christ did while he was on the earth, that those works we all must understand right well. So brethren, very frankly, you don't need to be a Christian to do those things. You have to look down the fruits of the Spirit, remembering that we all have his Spirit within us, we're made in his image. You go down to those lists of the fruits of the Spirit, brethren, virtually anybody can do what's in that list. Hindus can do those things. Buddhists can do those things. Muslims can do these things. Anybody can do these things. Now, to varying degrees, we succeed at it, and we should, as Christians, be giving ourselves to the accomplishing of every one of those moral requirements. That part we understand, and I don't want to focus on that here this morning. There's something, you know, more unique about God's creating people. Look in Genesis now at Abraham in chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. That's pretty early on in your Bible. This is, a matter of fact, about 1900 years before Christ. It is after those foundational things, including a foundationally destructive thing, the flood. But it is the real beginning, if you will, of God's plans for man and his expectations of them, at least as revealed in Scripture. We have a preceding history, much of it, you know, not so great because man chose not to serve God. But as you come to Genesis chapter 12, he's now singling out one individual, pulling this man Abraham out of the rest of all of humankind for some purpose. And that purpose, I believe, brethren, will be the purpose for all people who will ever be particularly close to their God in heaven. The ones that do choose not to serve themselves, but rather to perform those works which God created before the foundation of the world, those people are different than everybody else. In Genesis chapter 12, in these first three verses, look what God said to Abraham. He said to him, go forth from your country. Point number one, get uncomfortable. Don't do things your way. Do them my way. You got your whole life all organized here. Everything's going really well. By the way, he was tremendously wealthy. He had, you know, the world by the tail. I want you to just walk away from all of that. Go forth from your country and from your relatives. Now, recently, Don and I did that to a certain degree. You know, they're now 5 hours away, our two sons, the daughter-in-law, three grandchildren. You know, we were called upon to leave some relatives behind. Most of us may well, you know, be called to do that. But again, God is saying, that which you treasure, that which you really highly value, remembering I gave it to you in the first place. Abraham, I want you to just walk away. And from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I want you to follow me blindly. Not even telling you where you're going. But I want you to set out on that journey. You just do what I tell you to do. And verse 2, I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. Make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Pardon me, I feel that bird rising in my throat here. Brethren, look closely at those verses. And if you, as I have done for many years, in my past, think of Abraham as being a guy who God is going to take off over the corner somewhere, build high walls around him, and hide him from all the rest of the world so that God's going to deal with the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, and nobody else. Then you've missed the whole point of most of that passage. That passage has a great deal to say about everybody else. About the other nations. Abraham will be the father of many nations. His very name means that. But Abraham is going to be this most important man in his people as they relate to everybody else. They were not separated, hidden, and exclusively reserved, you know, squirreled away somehow, put in a cave. Those that bless you, Abraham, I'll bless. Those that curse you, Abraham, I'll curse. What's he saying? Saying, Abraham, I am, yes, I'm calling you into a special relationship with me for the sake of everybody else. You and the way you live as directed by me will be different than everybody else. You'll have advantages that the others don't have. You'll have knowledge that the others don't have. I'm going to reveal to you these things. You will have privileges and advantages that nobody else has. And I'm doing that so that everybody else will watch you and see how great it is, how much better it is to live the life that you're living under my guidance than the life that they're choosing to live in the boundaries of their habitation. Abraham, brethren, was the figurehead of the earth. Abraham was the standard by which all others were going to be judged. Abraham, far from being pulled out away from everybody, was being set forth in front of everybody. And everything the Jews did was designed to catch the attention and make an impression on the superiority of life lived as God decrees. That's what Abraham was all about. Now watch this again with Moses. Once more we get to thinking of, well, Moses, you know, promised land, go in there, wipe everybody out, kill them all dead, you know, nobody's left standing, and then there they'll be, you know, all by themselves in the promised land. Is that what that was about? Is that what God was doing? Look in Exodus chapter 34. In this 34th chapter, the very next book, and just a single verse, if I can get the pages turned myself, and 10 it is, says this. God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people, So there's Moses and the Jews. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Now, brother, that all starts with these 10 plagues. And certainly the people they were living in then, the Egyptians, were pretty impressed. Gave them all their jewelry, gold, and set them up for a lifetime in that promised land. But that verse is a good deal bigger than that. That verse is all about the same thing that God did with Abraham. Taking the Jews into that promised land and doing for them what he was not doing with others, so that everybody would take note, so that everybody would learn from that. So that, as verse 10 winds up, all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. These people were called by God to a work. The work that was determined by God for them was to be in the eyes of all the earth, so that all the earth would see how mankind is supposed to live. Abraham wasn't the only one. Moses wasn't the only one. David, turn over to Psalm 22. 22nd Psalm is, of course, a preeminently messianic psalm. David will be quoted by Jesus himself from the cross, as you see in the very first verse, but skipping all the way down to verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all of the nations. What is David saying about the place of Jesus when he comes? That all the world will see. Now again, with Jesus specifically, in Isaiah chapter 42. Turn a few more pages. In the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. Look at verses 6 through 12. Another prophecy about the coming of Jesus. Isaiah 42, 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you, Jesus, as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell in them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabit, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud, let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains, let them give glory to the Lord, declare his praise to the coastland. Brethren, what was Abraham about? What was Moses about? What was David prophesying in Isaiah 2? That for both the Jews, and now in prophecy for you, the Christians as well, all the world was going to see how it ought to be done. All the world was going to see the living example of what it is to be a student and a servant of the living God of heaven. All the world would know how to live rightly, think properly, speak well, and do what God would have us do. It was always the same, brethren, Old Testament or New. Those who named the name of their God, those who were called into his service, those who performed the works that he'd established before the foundation of the world, were the world's example to be set above, and so that all the world could see and then respond in kind. Let's go to John now in the New Testament as we bring this lesson to a close. In John 4, listen to Jesus now. John 4, verses 31 through 38. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Now, how many of you already read this morning's Bulletin article? Okay, make sure you read it this afternoon if you haven't. Here's another example of the point I was making there in that Bulletin article. It's the same point I was trying to make with the teens this morning, and I will be making repeatedly as both the teens and the adults begin studying this book called Muscle and a Shovel in the weeks to come. Look what Jesus did. He said, "An incomprehensible thing. I have food to eat that you don't know about." Disciples confused. So Jesus said to them in 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you," now brethren, this does not apply to just the 12 apostles here, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Jesus is telling the 12 to pray that you will get it, that I will understand, that no matter where we live or when we live, the why of God's creation is that there are people out there like a harvest to be gathered. And God made you to do that planting. God made you to do that tending. God made you to do that reaping. God made you to work while you were here so that others might benefit. What's it all about? It is about being living representatives of the God of heaven so that through us, others will choose to know him and to have these blessings. Others will reach out to their fellow human beings and appeal to them to serve their God. Two more passages and we'll be done very quickly, starting with Colossians chapter 4, just the two verses, 5 and 6, and then we'll end with the verse that was read this morning at the start of our assembly. Colossians chapter 4, in the very last chapter of this little book, verses 5 and 6. "Here, brethren, is why you live. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." That is the answer to the great question, why do I live? What does God expect from me? He expects me to speak of him wisely, having learned how to be skillful in winning souls to Christ. And then finally, coming over to 1 Peter in chapter 3, where we started this morning, though I am going to read a few verses before and after. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 is where we'll start now. "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." That's why God made us, to bless us. Now verse 10. Or, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's all that morality, which appeals to many people in many religions, the moral side. But look now at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? For even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But here's the real kernel of it this morning. Why do you live? Why did God call you into Christ? Why are you here? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Yet, with gentleness and reverence, you keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. I'm going to focus and close with verse 15. Brother, here's the answer to the great question, why? Here's what you're to do. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and reverence. Those of you that are here for the first time this morning, you know, I've mentioned this book several times already in preceding classes. We started our study of it with the teens this morning and beginning into it in a couple of weeks. I've got a couple of new Revelation classes to do yet. I know I surprised you with that, but I'm done, but I'm not going to get to that one tonight. This book, brethren, I think, in my 40 years as a Christian, far and away, does the best job of showing us, teaching us, how to obey 1 Peter 3:15 I've ever seen. The characters in this book did what 1 Peter 3:15 says. And they, like Abraham, like Moses, like David and Jesus, like those that have gone before us here at Cobra Grove, were skillful at bringing people to Christ. So, my encouragement for you this morning is to accept your responsibility before God for your life, which is, you were created to bring others to Christ, to stand ready to make an answer when they ask you a reason, the hope that is within you. This is why we live. They're out there, brethren, built within them, groping for that God who is not far from them, who will be much closer. If you and I take up our responsibility to get rid of all our fears and, you know, hesitations, and step out there and say, hi, my name is Larry Haverson. I'm a Christian. I'd like to help you enjoy the blessings of this life, which God created us to enjoy while we serve Him in the great work of reaping those fields that are so ripe unto harvest. This is the reason why we live as members of the Church of Christ. Appreciate your attention. We can help you in any way, brethren, be stronger, more faithful, to understand God's will. If you have questions that you'd like to have answered, or objections to something that hurt you this morning, perhaps. If you have a need for prayer, a request, an offering, perhaps even this morning you too are ready to repent and to be baptized into Christ for forgiveness of your sins, quote from Acts 2:38, let it be so, brethren, as we say this morning.